Lord, we want to come before you and ask that you would open your word to us. God, we want to ask that you'd speak to us and teach us some awesome things. Lord, we're diving into a topic that is big, and we're in so many ways inadequate to understand it, but God, I pray that you would equip us now. In Jesus' name, amen. How's everybody doing? Good break? Freezing a little bit? Well, you should be glad that they turned the heat on for us. Normally, they don't. Literally, they don't. So you should be glad that they decided that it's a good idea to turn the heat on this week in this building. But I want to welcome you. My name is Nick, teaching pastor here and founder. The next 5 weeks, my hope is that you all would start seeing the New Testament or the Old Testament in sort of a fresh way. Now, not literally in like a new way, something that's like I'm gonna expound something that you've never heard in your life and that's never been taught anywhere else. That would probably be a heresy if it's never been talked about. So ignore me if I do that. But I hope that you'll see some stuff in the Old Testament and see the Old Testament in a really fresh way. The next 7 weeks, we're looking at several figures in the Old Testament to see how they were pointing the way to Jesus. They were pointing the way to the Messiah. And I've heard it said so many times that the Old Testament is just a bunch of rules and regulations, you know, how to live. The New Testament's about God's love and his grace to us. But I would disagree with such a statement because, as we'll see, the Old Testament is full of grace, full of love, forgiveness, and most of all, the Old Testament is very, very, very Christ-centered. Very Christ-centered. And in many ways, the next few weeks, it's kind of going to be more of a lecture. So it's going to, like, I'm not going to yell at you as much, although I won't promise I won't yell some. So I'm sure that'll make some of you happy, you know, not getting yelled at every week. But I want to encourage you guys to bring your Bibles in the next few weeks. I encourage you that every week. But bring your Bible and dig into this stuff, because we're going to be kind of hopping around the Old Testament and the New Testament and going back and forth. And so I want to encourage you to bring your Bible. And if you don't have one, we have some back at the Connect table. You can grab a Bible and just take it home with you. If you want a nicer Bible than the paperback, we can hook you up with a nicer Bible too. You know, everybody's got to have their leather bound. So if you guys would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. It's all the way at the beginning, all the way at the beginning of the book, the Bible, the big thing. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 22. We're going to skip a few passages in there so we can get the gist of what's going on. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her back to the man, brought her to the man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we jump into Genesis and talk about Adam specifically, I want to spend actually a major part of our time today really setting us up for today and the rest of the series. I want to spend this as kind of like an intro to the series. And I really expect this week to see a huge increase in giving financially, because I'm going to throw out so many big words, and you're going to be so well educated that you're just going to be like, this is worth investing a ton of money into, because it's like school, a very expensive Ivy League school, so I'm going to give a lot of money. Yeah, that was kind of a joke, but I really hope it happens. This is a huge subject matter to tackle. I've spent a ton of time studying and processing a lot of this, and I can see how you can get lost in all of the information and all that people are talking about in the different historical perspectives on this and whatnot. So if you get lost in the middle of it, just hang on, and you'll get there. You'll get there. And ask a lot of questions. I just want to encourage you to write down tons of questions that you have, and then you can email them to me, or we can sit down and talk about those. But because I really, really hope that you get a lot of this stuff. You get a lot of what we're talking about. Today I'm going to start out broad and then go really specific. I got a little illustration, maybe. Yeah. So we're going to start out broad by looking at the Bible as one story. The Bible as a whole, one story. Then the Old Testament as Christ-centered. Something you don't hear a lot. People say that the Old Testament is Christ-centered. And then finally, that Adam is a type of Christ. We're going to kind of really narrow it down and go into there. And then for the rest of the series, we're going to look at all these different figures like Joseph and Noah and David and Goliath, and even look at the temple that they had in the Old Testament and talk about how these were types of Christ. These were a lot of things just pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Christ. But first, let me remind you, we started this church over a year ago, October of last year, just a year old. As a church, we are all about Jesus. We're all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the flag we wave. That is the banner that we have. That's what we're about. That's who we're about. We don't believe here at all that this is Pastor Nick's church. This isn't my church. This isn't just a group of people here for social change. It's not just a support group, but we're all about Jesus. We've said that from the very beginning, and we'll say it to the day we died, but we are about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And with that said, I'm going to spend some time explaining even deeper why we say that, why we believe that, why Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2:2, why the New Testament is riddled with language like that, and why we're not afraid to use language like that. Even though it's not maybe culturally cool anymore, you know, it's way cooler to be about social change. It's way cool to be about serving the poor and doing those kinds of things. But those things are things that we like, but we are all about the gospel. So, got a lot of work to do. Let's jump into this. Let's get started. The Bible is one story. I've read the Bible a ton of times. I've read it all the way through several times. And one of the most fascinating things is that it is one book. It's one book. It's a whole unit. Even though it's made up of 66 different books, separate books, it was written over more than 1,000 years against a wide variety of cultural backgrounds by people who, for the most part, worked independently of each other, and they show no awareness that their books would become scripture. They weren't writing being like, I'm going to be the next Hemingway. I'm going to be like so famous and write this book that everybody will shout my name for all time. They're not writing these to do that. The books came to us in really different forms, different ways. See prose plowing into poetry, hymns rubbing shoulders with history, sermons with statistics, individual tales stacked with genealogies, letters with liturgies, visions with love songs. And this is the Bible. This is the Bible, and it's why I hold it so closely. We value the Bible. We are Bible people. We like the Bible. We don't feel like it's not cool anymore to read the Bible. We love the Bible, all of it. So why do we treat all of these books, all these 66 different books, no matter poetry or lecture or sermon or statistic or genealogy, why do we look at all of those as one? Two reasons. When we really explore what's happening in these different books at different times in different cultures, if you just spend time reading it through, I know some of you just read like a paragraph a day, and that's fine. Anything's good. But you know, when you start reading it like that, you miss a lot of the thing, like of the wholeness of the book. But if you read a lot of it, big chunks at a time, which I encourage you to do, you'll see that there is such cohesiveness. They fit together so well. It's almost like these books were designed for a purpose. They were there to supplement one another, to illuminate what another person was saying. They're there to be one unit. The second thing is that throughout the pieces, there's one leading character. Who's the character? God, Jesus. Yeah, any Sunday school answer will do there. You know, God, he's a creator. One historical perspective, the historical perspective of redemption. Every story's got to have redemption, right? All of our movies nowadays, there's got to be something to redeem. There's got to be somebody to redeem. There's one focal figure, one hero. Every story's got to have a hero, right? Who's the hero? Jesus. Thank you. Yes. Throw out any Sunday school answer. You know, just throw it out there. And it has a constant body of teachings that are about God and godly living. So, there's tons of cohesiveness, and there is so many different pieces that make up a giant story. And as J.I. Packer points out, that the inner unity of the Bible is miraculous, a sign and a wonder, challenging the unbelief in our skeptical age. And I love that he says it is miraculous, because as I read it, I'm like, this is miraculous. All of these books written in all these different times and all these different cultures fit together perfect. They fit together perfectly. And it's amazing how so many times people are like, look at all these contradictions and that kind of thing. And they, you know, pull stuff out of context and just throw it out there. And look how this contradicts this. And we forget that that the Bible is meant to illuminate one another, is to be a commentary for each other. And so we need to stop and explore and say, is this a contradiction? Are you pulling this out of context? And when we do that, when we really stop and look at that, then we see that the Bible is very cohesive. That there isn't tons of contradictions like your religion teacher might have taught you in college. So the Bible story, the story can be seen in four stages. And we talk about this in the gospel classes that we have. But it's from four stages: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Let me break those down really quick so you can kind of see the comprehensive, get the overarching story that the Bible is trying to tell us. First, creation. It describes how life was meant to live in the garden where Adam and Eve were. It provides us sort of with this glimpse into holy living, that there was perfect unity, that there was control, that there was love, and it was just a great perspective. What things look like from God's perspective, according to his intentions. It was a time when we walked with God, unblemished. Fall, second stage. It explains how life became distorted, became a mess that it is today. It demonstrates why things are not the way they're supposed to be, why we have death, cancer, instability, despair, stock market crashes, everybody goes crazy with money and all kinds of issues that we have. I like how Pastor Brad in the gospel class, he explains this one. He's just like, isn't that like the most obvious thing that we have, that we're all broken, right? We all fall. Redemption. This shows us how we can live life as we find it in the good of the gospel. It comes to us through Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. It explains the way back to holiness. It explains the way back to wholeness. It sets us back to zero. And then restoration. It shows us what it is we're moving towards. God is using this journey through life to prepare us for his perfect presence. in that place, there's not going to be sickness, there's not going to be death, there's not going to be sin and despair. For all of eternity, we'll worship him, we'll find great joy in his work, and we'll be just restored with him, and it'll be a beautiful picture. So we've got this overarching story, and it amazes me how this story plays into nearly every single story out there today. I mean, every movie that is made, there's always this kind of storyline, no matter what. There's always perfection. Things are going great. Then things get messed up. And then somebody has to come and be a hero and save the people. I was reminded of that when I watched Avatar, which is great to watch. Watch that and I'm like, man, this is the Bible story. Although there's lots of pantheism and lots of weird other stuff. But it's like so much of the story. God did not accomplish his purpose all at once. That's an amazing thought, right? God didn't he didn't accomplish his purpose all at once. He is outside of time, and we've always been bound by time. As humans, we've always been bound by time, seeing only snapshots of life unfolding before us. And he didn't send Jesus to be born of Eve by the gates of Eden. He didn't give Moses the Ten Commandments on the eighth day. He didn't give Zechariah a child named John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah while Adam was asleep and getting a rib taken out of him. You know, none of that stuff happened right then. We see God always unfolding, always unfolding, always unfolding his plan well over time. And the Lord works through a variety of seasons and times. And we see this in Acts 1, lots of different times. And the bottom line is that God spent a ton of time unfolding a story that climaxes with his son, Jesus. That's the climax. So now let's turn our attention to see Jesus as the climax, as the focal point of even the Old Testament. The gospel, according to John, Gospel of John starts off by saying, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He goes back all the way to the beginning. And I, as I was pondering that statement, something that, you know, I can breeze past so easily, in the beginning, those three words, in the beginning, John is wanting to take us all the way back to the start and say, look, in the beginning, Jesus. He starts that way on purpose to point us back to the real start of the story. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Let me give you an illustration. If you guys checked out the video promoting this, you already got this. But, speaker got plugged in. All right. Have you guys ever seen Sixth Sense? The movie Sixth Sense or maybe Fight Club? We'll use Sixth Sense because pastors aren't supposed to watch Fight Club. But if you've ever watched Sixth Sense, I hate to spoil it for those of you who didn't watch it, but I'm going to anyway. You watch the whole movie thinking that Bruce Willis's character, Malcolm Crowe, that's his name, he can see and talk to these dead people and help them out. So you're like watching the whole movie and you're like, oh man, this is great and all this stuff. And then you get to the very end of the movie and then you find out that what? He's dead. And you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. At least I didn't. I did not see it coming, that he's actually dead. You don't see it coming at all. So when you go back and watch it the second time, it's so different, right? Because you're like, I know he's dead. Oh, he's not interacting with living people. Oh, I'm seeing all these pieces come together. Same with Fight Club, you know? You go back and you're like, what's Brad Pitt or whatever his name is? His character is not actually living. It's a figment of his imagination. He's beating himself up, all those things. And so when you go back the second time, you notice the film in such a different way. You notice things in such a different way. So, in many ways, this is often how we see the Old Testament. We're watching it for the first time. You know, we know all the stories. Maybe in your Sunday school, mom and dad or Sunday school teacher busted out the flannel graph for you, and so you know the story of David and Goliath. You definitely know Noah, You know Jonah and the whale, the big whale, or the big fish, all those things. And we know all those storylines. But as we go back and reread, knowing that the plot, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come, we don't let that fact inform how we read the Old Testament, as we should. But John, chapter 5, verses 39, says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." You see that Jesus is claiming that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, is talking about him. He's talking and saying to these people, look, all of this stuff that you've learned, all the flannel graphs, like, I was on there. I was there. Don't you see that? And that was the problem that all these people missed when they missed Jesus. They didn't get, is they didn't understand that the Scriptures, all of it was talking about was about the Messiah, about him. John Salehammer wrote that the Old Testament, listen to this, the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective in order to provoke and sustain messianic hope. And what Salehammer and many others like him saw is that the Old Testament was full of stories that we needed to know in order to anticipate the plot of the story. Everything that happened before Jesus' arrival on earth, happened that Jesus Christ might be anticipated. So that the entire Old Testament story exists to show us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Just think about that. Stop and think about that. Everything that was unfolded, all of that time, all of that history, all of that was meant to be a giant climax in Jesus. Martin Luther wrote that the whole Scripture is about Christ alone everywhere. If we look to its inner meaning, though superficially it may sound different. However, we have to be careful with how that we don't read too much into the Old Testament text. As Pastor Brad and I were discussing this, he gave me a good analogy. When you really get this, it kind of changes the way you read the Old Testament. When you start understanding this, you go back to the Old Testament and you're like, what? How did I miss all that? That's totally there. How did I miss that? It's like giving my daughter a hammer, which I did for Christmas. When you give a little kid a hammer, what are they hammer? Everything. I mean, my little 1-month-old, she's hammering on the head. You know, like, you give a kid a hammer, and that's what happens when you kind of get this. You start looking at the Old Testament, and you start swinging at everything. Oh, look at this. I was reading in one commentary. This is ridiculous. This is where this guy took it too far. He's, like, reading in the Song of Songs, and it's talking about my lover's lips will kiss thy God's face or something like that. And he's like, look, the lips, there's two lips. That's the law. One lip represents the law. One is the gospel. They come together and they're kissing God. See that? No, I don't see that, but all right, you're taking this a little too far. You know, so we can do that. We can definitely go in that direction. But as you grow and as you start reading and slowing down and being very careful with the Old Testament, then you'll start seeing what is actually a nail, and you'll be able to hammer it, and you'll be able to get it. Listen to Sidney Gredanus. I don't even know how to say his last name. He explains kind of more technically. This is where you're really going to get your money's worth, because he's using a lot of big words here. So pay attention. He says that the Christocentric method, that's seeing Christ in the Old Testament stories, that's what it means, Christocentric, Christ-centered. I'm not sure why it's not Christocentric, but Christocentric is what they say. The Christocentric method complements the theocentric method. That's seeing God more broadly. So let me go back. The Christocentric method complements the theocentric method of interpreting the Old Testament by seeking to do justice to the fact that God's story of bringing his kingdom on earth is centered on Christ. Christ, the center of redemptive history. Christ, the center of the scriptures. In preaching any part of scripture, one must understand its message in light of that center, which is Jesus Christ. He says, it should be clear by now that our concern is not to preach Christ to the exclusion of the whole counsel of God, but rather to view the whole counsel of God with all its teachings, laws, prophecies, and visions in the light of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it should be evident that we must not read the incarnate Christ back into the Old Testament text, which would be eisegesis. Another fancy word. You should look that up. But that we should look for legitimate ways of preaching Christ from the Old Testament in the context of the New. So it's a lot in there. It's a lot to pack in there. So we basically saying we have to be careful how we apply to the Old Testament. What questions do we need to ask? This is where I was wanting the rubber to hit the road. What questions do I ask then when I go to the Old Testament and I'm seeing all these parallels? Maybe am I taking this too far? Am I going in the right direction? Here's a few questions to ask. You can write this down as you study the Old Testament. First one is the story or the figure mentioned or applied in the New Testament. Does the New Testament bring about this? The second one, was it historically seen as Christ-centered? Read some old dead people. Did they say that this is Christ-centered? You know, that helps a lot, looking at historically, because it's amazing how this isn't really talked about today, but man, back in even the Reformation period and way before that, with all these church fathers, this was a hot topic. This is a really big conversation and topic that they would talk about. In fact, for you artists, I know a lot of our artists are missing today. Maybe they'll podcast, and I'm sure they always do, but it's amazing to me how, as I'm studying this, there was, when Christ-centered preaching, when teaching and reading and studying the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way became more and more popular, when it became more regular, we saw art take on this whole new form, and art actually became more prominent in the culture, because a lot of times these artists were being really inspired by seeing the Old Testament figures, these Old Testament things, and saying, wow, look how Christ-centered this is, and it would inspire them on their artwork. Little sidebar for you, rabbit trail. So, two questions. Is a story or figure mentioned or applied in the New Testament? Was it historically seen as Christ-centered? And the third one is, are the parallels obvious enough, or is it a stretch? Is it obvious enough? I don't know about you, but when I really started digging deeper into seeing this Old Testament in this way, I really got excited about studying the Old Testament. You know, I grew up Catholic, so like the Bible was always boring. That's probably all of you, no matter where you grew up. You always thought of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, with all these like names, this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat that guy. I don't want to read that. You know, that's really boring. When you start looking, all these things are telling a story, and if that story is about Jesus, then this is important. What is it saying about Jesus? There's a lot in there. It kind of brings a whole new light and sort of a fresh way to look at it. That the Old Testament, it's not just a rule book. It's not just about God's judgment, anger, and all those things. It's about Jesus. I get really excited about that. I get real pumped to go back and read through it, and I hope that that's where you are. I hope that you guys kind of catch this, and that's the whole point of this series, is that you would kind of catch that, and you'd be able to go back and read the Old Testament and see things that you've never seen before. So, we started off broad. The Bible is one book. All 66 books are one book. That's why we got it in the nice leather-bound. Or if you are against that, you can get it in the paper bound or the cardboard bound. And then the second thing is that we saw that the Old Testament is Christ-centered. It's very Christ-centered. And then the third, let's get more specific. Let's get really into this. I want to see that Adam is a type of Christ. And then we're going to spend the next 6 weeks looking at different people, and we're going to start off with Adam. We're not going to be able to give Adam a lot of time because we spent so much time introing this. But we're going to look at Abraham, Joseph, Jonah, the symbolic nature of the temple, and David and Goliath. You can write those down and go back and start studying for them. But today, let's look at Adam. There's several places in the New Testament that Adam is pointed to as a type of Christ, or anti-type of Christ, whatever you want to say, type of Christ, like 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to dive into that later in the year, that verse, those few verses, in verses 20 through 22. But I want to focus the rest of our time in Romans chapter 5. If you got your Bible, flip it open to that. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read some of that. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be really cool. Man, when I was reading through this and getting into this stuff, I was getting really amped and geeked out. But that's what I went to school for, so that's just what I get excited about. All right, Romans 5, 12 through 20, 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You catch that? Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespasses. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of the righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a lot of scripture. But when we get here to chapter 5 in Romans, Paul has spent a great deal of time before that, just really spent a great deal of time explaining that we are all sinful people. We can't be made righteous on our own. And so here Paul is hammering home that that all that was broken through Adam, everything that was broken through Adam is now made right through Jesus. He's both comparing Adam and Jesus, and he's also contrasting them. He's comparing them and he's contrasting them. The comparison is that Adam was representing humanity. He's comparing them, saying Adam and Jesus represented humanity, as some scholars call this the federal headship. They are in charge of humanity. They are the head. We see Adam naming the animals. We see Jesus all throughout saying that he is in charge. Adam ruled over the garden. He only had to avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's all he had to do. That's it. And if he would just listen, if he would have just listened to God, which he should have, It's a lesson for us all. Listen to God, then he would have been righteousness. We all would have been righteous. And you see in verse 18 that Adam's trespasses, which leads to all men's condemnation, that's men and women, mankind, and Jesus was righteous, which leads to justification in life for all men. We see that in here. We see that Adam, his trespasses, verse 18, yes, which leads to all men's condemnation, and Jesus was righteous, which led to justification in life for all men. That word all is big there. They were being compared, Adam and Jesus. Do you see that Adam is compared to Christ because both Adam and Christ, they covenanted to headship over all of humanity. So God, we could say that really God then sees us either through Adam or through Christ. He sees us one way or another. And there's no other option. If they are the heads of all of humanity, then God sees us through one or the other, right? Let's look at the contrast. So it's obvious to see the contrast that he's making. Verse 15, for all you English geeks, what's the contrasting word in verse 15? Come on, English geeks. First word. You can say that here. You're allowed to say but because it's in the Bible. That's the contrasting word. I'm trying to get you awakened up here. Yes, that is the contrasting word. But verse 14 shows that Adam is a type of Christ, but he is different. So verse 14 is saying Adam is a type of Christ, but he's very different. There are two things Paul is trying to contrast here. Two things. First one is that Christ is not like Adam. Obviously, right? First thing, Christ is not like Adam. The second thing is that Christ is much greater than Adam. Christ is much greater than Adam. The effect on humanity for those in Christ is much greater than the effect on humanity for those who are in Adam. Huge difference in those. And what we see is Paul's trying to get at here is that through Adam, humanity is brought to negative 50, we'll just say. Negative 50. That's where we're at. Negative. Negative 10, whatever. Put it there. That's where Adam is. And through Christ, we aren't just brought back to zero. We've talked about this. We're not just brought back to zero, but positive infinity. Positive infinity. And that's what he is trying to get at here. And that's what he means by when he uses the phrase, much more. Much more in verses 15, 17, and 20. We have to notice that phrase, much more. There's so much to unpack in that. So I got three things. We're just going to unpack that, verse 15, 16, and 17. The first one is that grace is given to many. The grace from Christ is much greater than the death to many. Verse 15. Your union with Adam means death. Union with Adam means death. But isn't life everlasting so much more? Isn't it so much greater? Isn't it so much better to have life? And most everyone is afraid of death. I mean, if people are really honest, they're afraid of death. But through Christ, we have received an abundance of grace. Therefore, life forever. Life forever. And grace is like a river. It flows in abundance, so much so that it overflows. So much that it overflows. I mean, do we get the picture here? He's saying that this abundance, that grace is so much, that Christ's grace is so much more than death. The second big contrast is that many transgressions is much greater than one transgression. Verse 16. We all know that the result of sin in our lives is devastating. I mean, if you compound all of the sin throughout our entire life, it's devastating. I've met with tons of you who have sins in your life that you hate, that you just want to get rid of, that you've had your whole life, and it just feels like kicking the worst habit of all time, and you can't do it. You can't kick it. It's not like stop smoking, where you just don't buy cigarettes. You can't kick the fact that you are so sexually attracted in one way, that you have so much baggage and emotional wear and tear because you were abused as a kid, because your dad was never around. You have so much that you're carrying around. None of us can deny that compounding sin throughout our entire life just weighs on us. It just weighs us down. So we're not talking about sins like I took gum from 7-Eleven when I was a kid. But really think of the sin, the weight that you've been carrying your whole life. And he's saying all of the transgression that you've been carrying, all of that is in Adam. But through the death of one man, our transgressions are taken away. So all of that is taken away through one man's death. So one man's life, Adam, all of the sin of our ancestors, of our family, all the way to Adam, weighs on us. But through one man's death, our transgressions are taken away. What you get from Christ can't even compare to what you get from Adam. All right, to drive this home, let's look at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned, through that one man much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I got really stoked about this. Quick read through this and you'll see that we die in Adam. That we die in Adam and live in Christ. You know, we see that. Yes, we die in Adam, but we live in Christ. That's what happens. It's the two paths you go on. But if you look carefully, Paul is saying that in Adam, death reigned. In Adam, death reigns. But in Christ, those, that's us, who receive the abundance of grace reigned. Do you see that? That in Adam, death is forever. In Adam, death is always. Death is always over us. It's forever. And in Christ, we live forever. So he's saying that death reigns in Adam. We reign in Christ. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors. Now do you see the significance of Paul saying much greater than? We are right now, and we need to look at Adam in this way, that we are in Adam's camp without Christ. With Christ, we are in his camp, and he wins. Revelation 3:21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's amazing stuff. You look back at Adam, you don't really think about that stuff. You just think he was a dude that fell asleep and had a woman. You know, like, that's all he did. But he was there to show us something much more. He was there to show us our estate, to show us our place in life, to show us that through him, we are destined for death. And before we move on to communion, I want to challenge you to go back and read the Old Testament looking for the Messiah. Put the goggles on and start looking for the Messiah and see all this. There's so much to explore and there's so much to learn. And my hope is that really by the end of the series that you all would just be just in love with the Old Testament. That you'd be excited about it. That you're like, I'm going to preach this to my friends, you know, I'm going to bust the Old Testament out and start preaching it because I'm excited about it. And my hope is that that you wouldn't see the Old Testament as just a bunch of genealogies and names and barcodes and laws and things like that, but that you would start seeing this longing for the Messiah. Going back to Adam specifically, I want to end with a question. Application for this series is going to be just learn, and see this. But I want to end with an application question. Are you of Adam or are you of Christ? Partaking in communion is declaring that you are under Jesus. When you come to the table and you partake in the bread and the cup, you are saying publicly in your heart that you are aligned. You are in Jesus' camp. As you break bread, which is Christ's body broken for you, as you tear off a piece of this, as you tear off a piece and dip it into the cup, which represents Christ's blood and Christ's body broken for you, who are you proclaiming? You're proclaiming Christ. You are saying, I'm in Christ. My life is much greater than if I'm in Adam. If you aren't a Christian, then don't take communion, because we want you to be honest and say, you know, I'm not there yet. I am in Adam. That's where I'm at. But I want to encourage you to take Christ, because he is your conqueror. He is going to conquer all that evil. He's going to win. And you will reap the reward that he gives. And we're going to unpack and dive into so much good stuff in the next several weeks. And as you're thinking about things and wrestling through what this means, I encourage you guys to study the scriptures, to go back and read and look at the Old Testament, go back and read about Adam, see if this is true, see if this is pointing the way of Christ, and come forward and take communion with great joy, knowing that he has won, that he is the hero of the story, and that as we come to this table, as we come and partake in his body broken and his blood spilt for us, that we are in Christ. That's great news for us. So I want to invite those who are serving communion to come on up front in the band, the small band this week. And I encourage all of you just to ask the question in your heart, am I of Adam or am I of Christ? Am I of Adam or am I of Christ? This is also a time for us to give back financially. We finished the new year off pretty rough, or first year last year off pretty rough. And we don't worry about money enough, but because we still have bills to pay and things like that. But I want to encourage you guys to give out of joy, give out of the overflow. Give because you want to. Sacrifice and give. And do it out of grace. Do it out of grace. Would you read this with me? Loving God, you have given us a share in the one bread and the one cup and made us one with Jesus. We thank you for your loving grace. Amen. With joy we bring our offering. All that we give we dedicate to your glory. All that we keep we commit to your care. All that we have is yours. Amen.